knowing joy in suffering. So not even just knowing peace in suffering, but knowing joy in suffering. So it's a massive privilege to be able to welcome Johnny Wicks. I'll invite Johnny up in a second. We were praying beforehand. I think, you know, there are lots of truths in Scripture that we know to be true in a kind of an abstract sense. You know, we know that the Bible says, where God promises, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I will work all things together for good. And we know these things to be true, and we trust them to be true, but they're perhaps quite abstract. Well, it's great to have somebody here tonight for whom those things are anything but abstract. They're a reality. So I trust that as Johnny comes to share with us, we'll be encouraged. If you're here for the first time, let me just say an extra special welcome to you. I trust that tonight will be an evening where you'll be caused to really be able to reflect and to think on the fact that the Bible and the truths of the Bible actually are true whatever your circumstances. So let me just explain how the evening will run. I'll invite Johnny up in a second, and Johnny will speak for a short while, or maybe a long while. But then we'll have a time where we'll be able to have some questions, because I'm sure that the subject matter will provoke questions. Well, let me just, though, I would like to just pray. This is a church, this is a Christian meeting. We believe there is a God, and we would like him to be with us tonight and to be with Johnny as he speaks. Let me pray. Our great God, our awesome, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in this way. We thank you that we can, that the Bible is honest. We thank you that we can ask big questions. And perhaps a big question for many people is, if there is a God, why do sad things happen? Lord, is it really possible to know joy, peace in intense suffering? Lord, I thank you for Johnny. Thank you for bringing him to us safely. Thank you for his family. Thank you for Gemma and the boys being here tonight as well. I pray that this evening would be a real blessing to all of us. Be with Johnny. Lord, he'd be speaking about some really intensely personal things. Thank you for his willingness to do so. Pray that you would speak to all of us through what Johnny has to say tonight. And ultimately, that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Okay, Johnny, if you come up, I'll hand over to you.
Oh, well, it's really lovely to be with you all here today in Wales. I don't get here very often, but it's always, yes, Sam, I love it. Wales, it's beautiful. We live in the Fens, and the one thing about the Fens is it's entirely flat. So you get great big skies, lovely skies, but you don't see a hill. So it's really nice to be with you here. A few weeks ago, or months ago now, actually, when the Queen passed away, a number of the things that she'd said, the quotes she said over her life, came about. And one of the things that I hadn't heard before was this: grief is the price we pay for love. Grief is the price we pay for love. And I think that's really profound, and it's really true, because if you've ever loved someone or something, and it's taken away, then you know that sense of grief and that sense of pain. And I'm going to share tonight just a little bit about my life, the life of the boys as well, and Gemma, who's here as well. Hopefully, as Ben alluded to in the introduction there, see that we can still have joy in our lives, even when we go through really terrible things. So I want to tell you about when I first met my wife, Rachel. We met at university in Sheffield in 2003. I met her actually pretty much on my first day. She saw I had a Bible in my hand as I was walking to church. So Christians carry a Bible if you're single. And I was walking to church, and she saw I had a Bible, and she just started following me because she was going to church and she wasn't sure where she was going. And thankfully, she was going to the same one I was. So that's how we met. And over that course of that first year, I started to really like her. And by the end of that year, I'm like, yes, Rachel, she's the one. I need to do something about this. So I did something really, something I'm really ashamed of even to this day. And young people, don't do this. I sent her a text message telling her I liked her. Send her a text message. Don't do that. Yeah. Speak. Use your mouth. Anyway, I sent her a text message. And then, worse than that, I then turned my phone off because I was so scared of what she would say. Somehow, when I turned it back on, she'd messaged to say yes. She liked me too, which was lovely. So we started dating. And then we got married in 2007. She was from Cheshire. She came back to live with me in Whittlesea, in the Fens. And she was a wonderful wife. A wonderful wife. She was kind-hearted and gentle and just very sweet. She always had time for people. She always wanted to talk to people and to help where she could. And she had that kind of warmth that people were just drawn to. And so marriage life was lovely. She put up with me, which was something in itself. She was really good at tennis. As you do when you're a guy and you start dating, you want to show off, you know, some of your physical prowess to your young lady. And so I suggested to her, let's go and play some tennis. Play some tennis. Fantastic. She beat me 6-love, and then she told me that her mum played tennis for England. And over the course of our time, we must have played hundreds of times. I beat her twice, but, you know, twice is more than none. So, really good at tennis. And doing life with Rach was just, it was wonderful. It was lovely. I just had the most wonderful life. And most of all, because she loved Jesus. And she had a real heart to pray. She prayed for me. She would later pray for her boys when they came along. In fact, maybe a year ago or 18 months ago, I found some old notebooks of hers. And it was really amazing to look through them, and they were sort of prayers that she'd written out for people in the church, for us, for the children. And it was just amazing to see her heart to pray for us. So it was wonderful. We had 3 boys. I think there's going to be a picture that's come up. I mean, they're here. They're sat over there, actually. But this is us. There's Harry, who was born in 2014. And then Josh, who was born in 2016. And Jude, who was very little there. He was born in February of 2019. And we're at that point. This was summer 2019. And life was good. And I was very thankful for that. I'd been away with work, and Rachel had a tough time of it, I think, you know, with 3 kids and a newborn, and she was very tired, and I'd come back. And on that Wednesday evening, we did something that, I can't endorse, but we decided to miss the church prayer meeting. Just that one occasion, we decided we'd stay in because we hadn't seen each other and she was very tired. And it was lovely. Wimbledon was on and we watched the tennis highlights and we just kind of curled up on the sofa. And it was lovely. And I now see that that was a real God-given time. Later that evening, Rachel, who just never really got ill, she was one of those people she was never ill. I would be, but she wasn't. But I remember her calling down and complaining that she had a headache. And that was really unusual, again, because it didn't really happen very often. And it became serious, so we had to call an ambulance, and she went into the local hospital. I remember going into the hospital, or following her in the hospital, and they did a number of tests, and they couldn't work out what was wrong. And they were on the point of sending her home, actually, and then they decided to do an MRI. And at that point, I just remember Rachel, she was sort of sleeping by this point, and the doctor came over and said, "Mr. Weeks, we need to have a chat." And he showed me the scan of her brain, and he said she's had a brain aneurysm, a brain hemorrhage. And that was incredible. You know that these kind of things happen, but you think, well, not to us. And she got taken to Adam Brooks Hospital, which is a specialist hospital in Cambridge. And over the next 2 days, she was there. I remember I went obviously to visit during the day and just being, having a real sense of peace, I think, actually, at the time, as to what was happening. The doctor talking to us about the likely prognosis, and essentially it seemed like she would have to have an operation. There may be some lasting issues, but it probably wouldn't be any more serious than that. And I opened my Bible on a Friday, and I turned to Romans 8. Romans 8 is a wonderful passage of the Bible that talks about God's incredible love for us and what that means for us. And I read verse 28, and there was one word in it that I just circled in my Bible. It says this: all things work together for the good of those who love God. All things work together for the love of those who love, for the good of those who love God. And I circled all, for the all things. And I remember thinking at that time, that verse, I've known that verse, a bit like what Ben was sharing at the start. I've known that verse. But now, this is where the rubber hits the road. Do I really believe that even in this situation, somehow God is working for our good, for my good and for Rachel's good? It was the next morning. I'd gone home, and it was about 5 a.m., and I had a phone call, which was obviously very unusual, and it was the hospital. I just remember them just saying, "Mr. Wicks, you need to come in immediately." And that was probably the longest drive of my life. It was about an hour's drive, kind of knowing what was coming, but not knowing for definite yet. And so I got there, and I was a police officer previous to my current job. And I'd been there, I'd been in that situation before. They showed me to a side room, and they said, "Mr. Wicks, I'm afraid Rachel passed away an hour ago." And it was just like the floor had fallen out from underneath me. It's hard to describe the kind of emotions and the feelings you go through. And over the next hour, just kind of 100 million thoughts just processing and flashing into your mind. You know, you think about the fact that I'm not going to see her again. This person who I've been doing life with, who just a few days ago was fine, and you know, we were chatting and friendly and making plans, and she's gone. You know, the fact that I would never see her with her boys again, and you know, see her cuddle up with them and have fun and games with them, immediately just gone, never again. And then you start to think, well, I've got to go and tell them. How am I going to do that? How on earth do you kind of have that conversation? Where do you even start? And so many think questions like that come into your mind. What's going to happen to us? I'm a guy who now has three very small children, age 5, 3, and 4 months old, as you can see in the picture. How are we going to, no, that's it. Life is pretty much over for us. But thankfully, that it didn't stay like that. My pastor came and you know, took me home, and yeah, it was hard. But over those, particularly those next few weeks, I just think I experienced love in a way that I don't think I could ever describe. I just experienced love in a million different ways, and I believe it was God's love being just overflowed, just poured out upon us. What did that look like? Well, just in terms of people. People were so important, so precious at that time. I didn't cook a meal for probably about 5 months. Every night, 5 o'clock, someone would be there. Oh, what's it going to be? What's it going to be this time? It's very exciting, actually. Yeah, lovely. Really nice. I had a lady who volunteered to come and clean the house, come in once a week and to clean for us. I mean, I'm reasonably clean, don't get me wrong, but would come in and clean. Amazing. There was a family who volunteered to have the boys every Monday. Just that was it, every Monday. It wasn't kind of conditional, for as long as we needed. And two of them weren't in school at that point, so they had the boys. So that meant one day less of childcare that I would have to pay for. And I was assured that they were with a loving family for that time. People just, they would come and they would just listen. I think sometimes people ask me, how should you respond when you're trying to assist someone in grief? Just listen. That's probably one of the best things you can do. Don't feel you have to talk sometimes. Talking is not the best thing. Be there for them. People would come and just pray with me. which was wonderful, and just helped in a thousand different ways. But most of all, I think that during that period, maybe of weeks and months that followed, the thing that defined that time was a real sense of peace in my heart and in my life, and of joy. Now, I'm going to explain what that is. I wasn't like, hey, everything's great. Don't worry about it. We're all good. But it was a sense of joy that wasn't based on anything in this life. It was a sense of peace in my life that said, look, I don't understand this, but I don't have to. I just need to trust God. There's a song, actually, which we played at Rachel's funeral. It's a song that still sort of chokes me up if I hear it to this day. But I think this verse, I'm going to read you the verse, really sums up kind of my experience in that time. It says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart, my sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my shield against his hateful darts. My song when enemies surround me, my hope when times of trouble rise, my joy when trials are abounding, your faithfulness, my refuge in the night. And really, the only way I can describe it is just throwing myself at the Lord, throwing myself on him and saying, I can't do this. It's not about me. I just need you. I just need you. That's not to say things weren't difficult, because they were. Things were really difficult and painful, and many tears were shed. And of course they were, because I'd describe it like the colour of life had just gone. The colour of life had just drained away. And so it really was a case very often of just getting through the next day. But I know that by God's grace, that we did. So that was... yeah, that was 3.5 years ago. I'm so pleased to say God has been so gracious to us and so kind. That's very dramatic, wasn't it? It's all right, that was my son. There you go. I met the lovely Gemma, who's here tonight, and we've got a picture of all of us. There you go, that was recently, looking all a bit older when we went to Greece. That wasn't in Wales, I'm afraid. I met the lovely Gemma, and I can only say that what an amazingly kind God we have to give me her, to take, and for her to take me on, and all my baggage, three small bags in particular, and just also to have to kind of come into that situation and to do so with grace and love. So I'm so thankful that she's in our lives. And yes, there will always be the scars there of losing Rach, and you know, if you've lost someone, that you don't kind of get over that, do you? That's not what makes us human. But to be able to go through life with Jem, to be able to go through trials, to be able to pray together, to be able to share things, share the boys, we're just so thankful to have her in our lives. So I'm so thankful to God. He didn't have to do that. He's an awesome God, but He did, and I'm so grateful. So that's kind of, that's what's happened to us over the last few years. What I wanted to do as we finish is just to share a couple of things that I've kind of learnt through this. And particularly if you think about that question of how can we have joy in suffering? It just seems like the most ridiculous thing to say. So first thing I've learned is that pain and suffering is real. Pain and suffering is real. Have you ever met someone who says they're a Christian, and they says Christians don't go through hard times in their lives, they don't go through pain or struggle, everything's rosy, well then they're talking rubbish, and you can just ignore them. Just ignore them, because it's not true. And in fact, the opposite is promised. You look at in God's word, it's hard, life is hard, of course it is, we know it is. It's difficult. But even more than that, don't ever think that as a Christian, when you go through trials, that you're going to kind of have some like Teflon coating, that God's peace that he gives you means that it's not going to hurt, that you're not going to get burned. Because that's not true. As a Christian, suffering hurts. It's real. And we know that because if you look in the Bible, Jesus, he really suffered. He grieved. He hated death. He wept over death. Because all this, the effects of sin in the world, death, sin, pain, suffering, injustice, inequality, it's not natural. That's not how it was meant to be. So pain and suffering is real. That's definitely true. But the second thing I've learned is that we shouldn't build our happiness. Well, there's no way you should build your happiness or your contentment on anything in this life except for Jesus. Let me explain what I mean there. There's nothing in this life that can buffer you, can kind of protect you from suffering, is there? You know, in terms of people, family. Wow, family, wonderful. But I've lived through that. You know, what happens when someone's taken away? What about something else that you're living for? Maybe you're living for, I don't know, money or wealth or, you know, your career. What happens when things go wrong? What happens when there's a banking crisis and that money goes? What happens at the end of your life when you have to kind of give that up? What about your health? Maybe you live for your health or fitness or that sort of thing. Again, things happen, sad, tragically. We get ill, we get sick. So whatever it is that we're basing our contentment, our happiness on in this life, if you think, what happens if that's taken away? How can I go on? How can I keep living in the light of that? I remember the picture that was just up of Rachel and the family. That was at a wedding about 2 weeks before Rachel died. And it was just the most wonderful day. Again, God-given, I've no doubt. It was just the most perfect family day. All there together, lovely hot day. And we're driving home, we've been to McDonald's, so that was really extra good. I just remember just thinking, I love my little family. I just love my family. I love spending time together. And yet, 2 weeks later, it's ripped apart. Rachel was gone. So how can you go on? How do you go on when you face trial, tragedy? The answer is Jesus. That's the only answer. The answer is Jesus. Why? Well, I don't know why he would take Rachel when she was 34 years old. I don't know. He's not told me that. Maybe I'll never know. I don't know. I don't know if in heaven we'll find out. Who knows? I don't know why I would be allowed to go through the pain that I did and the pain that others did. Again, just not something that I'm told. But I do know this. I know this, that Jesus loves me. And I know that he loves me unconditionally. Absolutely unconditionally. And he loves me passionately. Not like I love that guy over there. No, he loves me. He loves me jealously. He only wants what's good for me. That Romans 8 verse tells me that. And he loves me sacrificially. He loves me sacrificially. And how do I know that? Well, I know that because God the Father willingly gave up his son, Jesus. And Jesus, the Son, willingly gave up the glory, if you like, of splendor of being in heaven with God the Father to come down to this earth 2,000 years ago. And I love history, so I'm happy to debate the historical fact of Jesus coming. It's pretty indisputable. So he came down to this earth, and then he lived a life where he was basically rejected and ignored and mocked, and eventually he ends up being beaten, spat upon, and jeered, and then put to death on a wooden cross. And on that cross, as he was hanging on that cross, he wasn't just kind of suffering out of a show of love for me. He was willingly taking all of the anger that God the Father has at sin. God hates sin. And why wouldn't he? Why shouldn't we hate sin? Because it brings about tragedy and sadness. All that anger that I deserve for my sin, the things that I do wrong, you know, when I mess up, when I ignore what God tells me is good, when I do the things I shouldn't do. God's anger that should have come down on me like a ton of bricks. Jesus hung there on the cross and he took it. But he didn't just take my sin. He took everyone's sin who would put their trust in him. And he literally went to hell for me. So I don't have to. So that's what Jesus is willing to do for me. Does he love me? Yeah. Oh, I can trust him. I can trust him that he's got this. That even in this terrible situation that I don't understand and I hate and I just want it taken away. But do you know what? He knows. I can trust him that his love will be more than I can ever need. I heard this quote a couple of weeks ago and I really liked it. It says this: everything you have in Jesus, everything you can have in Jesus is far, far greater than anything you don't have in this life. Loads of things in this life that we might think, oh, if I just had this, Lord, I'd be content, I'd have joy, I'd have peace, you know, that better job or that bit of money, or I'd meet that person, or my family life would be wonderful. If I just had that, everything you have in Jesus, you trust Jesus and live for Jesus, everything you have in him is far greater than anything you don't have, or in fact, anything you already have in this life. And what about the future? What about the future? Well, I know that Rachel is entirely, completely, and wonderfully safe with her Saviour Jesus, even tonight. I used to get upset at the thought that I wasn't there when she died. It used to really upset me, the thought that she was in that hospital ward on her own, until I realised that she wasn't. No, she loved Jesus. And I know that in those moments, as she passed from this life, as she closed her eyes in this life for the last time, who was with her? Jesus. Oh, Jesus was there, and he was bringing his amazing comfort and peace and joy, even as she passed from this life. And then as she opened her eyes to, can't imagine what it would be like. Heaven. Who was there? Who was she? Who did she see? Who was the first person she saw? Jesus. But now she saw him in all his glory. As he smiled at her, as he welcomed her into his kingdom forever. See, Rachel, she's not with us anymore. And that makes me sad. Of course it does. She was my best friend. Makes me sad. And yet I don't mourn for her. I'm not sad for her because she's just changed her dress. At Rachel's funeral, these words were quoted. It's from the American evangelist, Billy Graham. He said, "Someday you will read that Billy Graham has died. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive then than I am now. I'll just have changed my address." I love that. I don't have to mourn for her, because now, what's she doing? She's enjoying the wonder and the beauty of her Saviour. She's enjoying heaven, all that God has promised. She's with him forever. And one day, I know, I'll go and join her. I'll be with her again, and together, we're going to praise our wonderful Saviour, Jesus. I hope that you've seen, as I've been speaking tonight, that you know there's nothing special about me. There really isn't. Sometimes people, if you go through tragedy, they sort of say, "Wow, you're so strong. Aren't you strong?" And it's not true. It's just not true. I'm a very ordinary man, but I know an extraordinary God. Extraordinary God. And he's a God who is desperate to give life. Desperate to bring real life. Everlasting life. And he can bring it to you today. So why not come to him? Why not at least just hear him out, give him a chance, hear what he's got to say. Come, place yourself entirely in his care. And I promise you that there's absolutely no better place that you could be. Thank you so much for listening. I'm aware that these things sometimes stir up difficult issues or thoughts or memories. Please do come and speak to me. It'll be lovely to be able to chat. So thank you so much. I'm going to hand back over to Ben.
Thank you, Johnny. Incredible, really. I mean, knowing you through the past, number of years, but particularly the last 3.5 years, has been one of the privileges of my life. To see how these things actually really play out in reality. This is not an abstract thing. To see one of God's children being upheld in intense grief in the way that you have been is one of the most God-honoring, glorifying things, and one of the things that has strengthened and deepened my faith more than anything else. So thank you, brother, for that, and thank you for sharing so openly and honestly with us. It's been a privilege to have you five with us. Your three delightful boys and your delightful wife, Gemma, with us over the last 24 plus hours. So thank you. We've got a couple of questions that have come through. If you want to ask a question on Slido, you can do. We might have time for one or two questions if anyone's got a burning question from the floor. If you can answer this briefly, Johnny.
You're hungry, Ben.
Well, yes. Although we did have a nice beef roast dinner today.
We really did.
Yeah. I know. When we have guests, we have beef when we have guests, but only. Okay. Anyway, right. Here, briefly, Johnny. Someone wants to know, when and how did you first come to know Jesus? So I guess that's put some context around what you've been able to share tonight.
Yes.
So you weren't born a Christian, were you?
No, wasn't born a Christian. My parents went to church, took me along to church, and I think for the first 11 years of my life, I basically thought I was a Christian, I suppose, from whenever I can remember, because I was a real goody two-shoes. I still am, I think. I don't like getting in trouble with Gemma or anyone. I just thought, well, I'm a good lad. I go to church. You know, God, surely he's going to accept me. I'd be the sort of person who would help an old lady across the road or, you know, give up my seat. And so that's where I thought I was at. And yet I heard the message that actually God takes sin really seriously. I was about 11, and I heard that message that God takes sin seriously. And the only way that we can be safe, if you like, and not face the just punishment we deserve, is to go to Jesus and, you know, go and say to him, look, I have messed up, and I need forgiving, and to pray that prayer. So I was 11. I was on a Christian camp, and I saw other Christians who were absolutely living that out. They knew God, they knew him personally, and I was like, that's not me. I know about him. I just think I'm a good lad. I need to go to God and pray to him to forgive me. And by his grace, he saved me. So that was when I was about 11. So definitely, yeah, no one's born a Christian. Yeah, good question.
Great, thank you. Here's one. It says here, it's one thing to cope with your own grief, but how did you cope with three young boys desperately missing their mama from day to day? I know we've got those three young boys here, and I'm sure they still miss mum, and you all do as a family. So dealing with your own grief is one thing. Was that harder?
Yeah, absolutely. Because I think you can, with your own grief, that, you know, I can hedge that around and you know, I turned to the Psalms in the Bible, actually, and cried out to God, and he really sort of just, brought that peace and joy into my heart. It's really hard when you then have others, and there were other family members particularly, who don't have that hope in Jesus. And, you know, for the boys, that's like, you just want to, as a parent and as a dad, you want to fix stuff, don't you? Like, something goes wrong or your kid's upset, you want to fix it. You want to make it right for them. And this is something that you can't fix it. It doesn't work like that. So you just have to be there, I think. And I said sorry a reasonable amount because, yeah, I would mess up. I would shout when I wasn't justified in shouting. So I would have to apologise. And yeah, I think just working through that together and also share, like, pointing them to the hope that we have in Jesus. Because that's the only comfort that actually is going to bring anything meaningful.
Great, thanks. I remember you saying something I found really helpful. I don't know whether it was maybe Rachel's birthday or something, and you and the boys were obviously sad and thinking through, what should we do? How should we mark today? Mm-hmm. And I think I remember you saying that you decided as a family that what you would do is sing praises to Jesus, because that was something that you and Rachel would both be doing together.
Yes.
I thought that was just lovely.
Yeah, I love that thought that Rachel's in heaven praising Jesus. We can be here on earth praising Jesus. We can do that together. So,
yeah. Thank you. Okay, just a couple more before we have food. Okay.
Is that a bad one?
Yeah, some really bad ones. No, there's no bad ones. But it's just trying to work out which ones to within the time. Quickly, how is the hope Jesus offers different to what is offered by other religions or religion in general?
Oh, that is a great question. You're giving me like 30 seconds to answer that one.
35.
Okay, good man. I think it's often said that the Christian faith, it's not a religion. So I don't like the term religion because it's not about doing stuff. It's not kind of some God who's pretty distant from me and I've just got to do my best for him. If that was the case, I think I would have failed so long ago, and particularly going through grief and troubles, I would have, I messed up at times. I doubted God, or I got angry. What God says is that in his Son, he's done it for us. We can't kind of get ourselves right. We can't fix ourselves. We can't fix the problem. Because, why would we? Actually, he's intervened. He stepped in. God stepped in and said, I'm going to fix it for you. I'm going to send you Jesus. And it's through him. He's going to pay the penalty, if you like, for all of the sin, all of the wrongdoing. I'm going to fix it for you. And that's how, that hope, because that's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on me being really good, trying really hard. It's dependent upon Jesus going to the cross, having lived a perfect life, and then being brought back to life again. And he did that. So it's done. It's finished. He literally says, it is finished. That's wonderful. That's a hope that I can get behind because it's like sturdy. It's not sand. That's rock. That hope's not going to change. And it's not dependent on me having a really good day and, saying my prayers or whatever.
Yeah, I think as you shared, in what you said earlier on, actually, if I've got a God who's willing to do, who loves me that much, he's willing to do that for me, rather than actually is looking at me day by day and thinking, you make sure you don't slip up now,
yes.
Johnny.
Yeah.
Actually, if he loves me that much, then actually, whatever I face, I don't have to worry. Yeah. And like you said, he's got this. So that's great. Okay, just finally, I know you won't be hanging around for too long because these boys need to get to bed before school. It's 3 hours back to Whittlesea, isn't it?
3 hours.
So we'll feed you up and then you'll be on your way. But if there's anything really burning, maybe just try and catch Johnny in between mouthfuls. But this question just says, how would you respond to a non-believer who after a tragic event accuses God for what happened? How would you reassure them?
Oh, yeah. That's really hard. Because if someone has been through something and it could be a Christian and the accusation is, God, this is your fault. You've brought this upon me. Where do you go with that sort of a question? And I suppose that links to the bigger question of why does God allow suffering to continue in this life? The really short answer is, I don't know. But what I do know is that God is not the creator of suffering. He's not the author of suffering. He doesn't kind of say, like, yes, I'm going to bring suffering into the world. Suffering happens. Why? Because actually we are sinful. And our sin, or the wrong things we do, has meant that this world, which he created to be perfect and good, it's kind of messed up. And everything's messed up as a result of that. And so God doesn't create suffering. I don't want to get into the theological debate around this, but he will allow suffering and use the suffering that's there for purposes. Like I've said, I don't know what that purpose is. What would I say to that person? Ultimately, I would say, yeah, we don't know why, but let's bring it back to Jesus. Because God has done something to fix this world. He has done something to mend everything that's broken, because there is coming a day when it will all be wrapped up and done. And in Revelation, it talks about this new heaven and new earth that God is going to make, and there's going to be no suffering and no pain, no tears, no death. And it will be God and his people, those who have trusted him forever. So he has done something about it. And yeah, I don't understand why stuff has happened to me now, but what I do know is, like Romans 8:28 verse again, if I trust God, if I'm living my life to please God, he's going to work. He's working these things for my good. And I believe he worked those things for Rachel's good. That's a big claim, isn't it? Because he took her, and now she's with him. So yeah, it's kind of trying to switch our mindset from this world is all there is to, you know what, God's going to make it. He's going to make it new, and it's going to be better than anything we could imagine in this life. And yeah, and it's because of Jesus that that's going to happen.
Amen. Thank you.